I add my welcome to that of James. It's wonderful to see you, especially if you're here today as a guest. I used to work as a property manager for St. Andrew's Cathedral in the city, and it was a tricky job, but it had its perks. I remember a couple coming in to set up their wedding, a very crazy rich Asian wedding, and they literally brought thousands upon thousands of red roses for this wedding. An archway of roses at the main entrance, a wall of roses in the chapter house, two huge heart-shaped displays of roses in the cathedral itself. They were used for a couple of hours, and when it was over, they were just going to throw them all away. And I was dating Courtney at the time, my wife now, and romantically, I salvaged as many as I could and presented them to her. But it wasn't just funerals. We also put on... It wasn't just weddings, it was also funerals. And whenever there was a funeral, I would salvage the white roses and romantically give them to her as well. Remember after work one time, giving her these white roses, and she said, "So who died this time?" Kind of killed the romance. But for her, white roses began to symbolize death. And I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that actually every time you give cut flowers to someone, you are giving them a symbol of death. Now, you may think that's a little bit morbid, Andy. Flowers are a symbol of life, aren't they? They blossom, they bloom, they light up a room. But we all know, actually, that cut flowers are dead, and they will soon turn the water brown into that festy, gross smell of death. For the reality is, as soon as you cut them off, they are dead, even though they may look alive. Now, why am I talking about cut flowers? Well, it's because that is the way the Bible talks about human beings. We are cut flowers. We look as though we are alive, but in fact, we are dead. We all of us, live under the shadow of death, waiting to meet our Maker. As soon as we are born, we queue up in a very long queue, steadily moving forward towards death. It's only a matter of time. And if this living death that we call life is all there is, people like Sartre and other existentialist philosophers have said, and rightly so, along with the book of Ecclesiastes, I might add, that life is absurd and utterly meaningless. The best we can do in this life of death is distract ourselves with TV, with work, so that we don't have to think about the meaninglessness of life. As Ecclesiastes puts it, just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And yet, this passage, the passage that was read earlier by Elizabeth, teaches us that there is more to life than death. Death isn't the end of the human story. Christians actually, and all people, can live under the loving hand of God and have life in this life and in the life to come. The passage is almost too good to be true, but it is true. And if you'll open it, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10, you'll see that there are three sections to the argument. The first section outlines the problem. And we've already touched on this. By nature, we, all of us, are dead. Dead like cut flowers, cut off from life because we have been cut off from God. We are guilty before God, and we are destined for wrath. The solution is found in verses 4 to 7, that God gives his people new life together with Christ. And then the argument ends by saying that this new life is given not because it's earned, but because of God's grace. It is a free gift from first to last. That's where we're going. You were dead. Description of the non-Christian life. God made us alive. A description of the Christian life. And how we got there. Well, it was all by the grace of God. First of all, you were dead. Verses 1 to 3. Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesians about what they used to be when they were non-Christians. And he says, you were dead. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. As all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's a pretty bleak picture of life under death. And these Christians, they were dead because of their sin. They were dead because they followed the crowd on their way to meet God for judgment. And it's regardless of your cultural heritage or religious pedigree, we are all, Paul says, deserving of wrath. It's like a child. It's like a child who receives life from his parents, a home to live in, food on the table day after day, sound instruction about how to live, and most importantly, love. And yet, they refuse to acknowledge them, to look them in the eye, to thank them, to love them back. Because this child is convinced that they know best, and so they isolate themselves from their parents, treat them with contempt, and mess up their lives. It's like that. That's how we treat God, the Bible says. For the Bible teaches that God is the giver of life, that he made the world, and that he continues to sustain the world. Our every breath is given to us by God. We're not here by chance. This life has been given to us by God. And as such, we are morally obligated to live for him. We humans ought to thank God, love God, praise God, honor him, trust him, obey him, follow his ways, use this life that he has given us to carry out his desires rather than our own. And yet that is not the world we live in, is it? Verses 1 to 3 are true. We have cut ourselves off from God, the giver of life. We are like cut flowers. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't follow God as we should. We follow the world and carry out our own desires with the life that God has given us. That's what the Bible calls sin. Let me try to make this a little bit more concrete with some real life examples here. I was told recently about an 18-year-old godson, actually the former Archbishop of Sydney's godson, who's 18 and he spends all of his time locked away in his room night and day in front of his laptop, playing video games, watching porn, chasing likes on his socials all day and all night in his room, locked away. His mum places food at the door, knocks. He waits until she's gone, takes the food, eats the food, puts the empty bowl outside the door, and on it goes. They barely talk. This is a picture of sin and death, isn't it? That's not a life. It's a common picture. A lot of people are there, but he's in a prison of his own making. He has no purpose, no direction. He's following his cravings, following the crowd. He's lost all sense of self because he's disconnected from, well, other people and God. He is lost, miserable, actually. His body is sustained by death, but by food, but he's not alive. And it's not just 18-year-olds who haven't got their life together, is it? It's the young worker who looks at the cars and the people who he works with and is filled with hatred and contempt, competing with them for the promotion so that he can feel alive and good about himself, disconnected, lost. It's the husband who lusts after other women and has forgotten how to look at his own wife, misplaced desires following the cravings of his heart. He's miserable, disconnected. It's the single person who looks at married people and is filled with resentment. It's the gambler who risks everything in order to feel alive. This is the world we live in. Alienated from God, we are alienated from others, we are lost. Empty in ourselves, heartless, we hate God and we hate one another. It's true, isn't it? It's an accurate picture of what life is like. That's the nature of sin. It separates us from life. It alienates us from others. Sin turns us in on ourselves such that we lose ourselves. And the whole world is full of people bent on doing what suits them. And the result is misery, not just at the personal level, but at a global level. Suffering and injustice that we see around us. It all comes down to this basic attitude of rebellion against God. And we're very good at blaming everyone else but ourselves. This is what the Bible calls sin. But notice that that is what these Christians were. This isn't the end of the story. These Christians were dead in their sins and trespasses, like the rest, by nature deserving of wrath. But, verse 4, but God, these are two of the most wonderful words in the English language, but God, verse 4. There is something more to our story than that. We were dead, but because of his great love for us, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you've been saved. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is what we bring to the world. Solution to death, solution to sin. This is our only comfort in life and death. That God, who is rich in mercy and love, gives us new life. Notice that it is because of his great love. It's not because we're awesome. It's simply because of his great love. Do you find that extraordinary? I do, that he would look on us and love us. That the everlasting God, to whom the nations are a drop in a bucket, to whom I am less than nothing, would look upon me, look upon you, and love you. That is amazing. That God would look upon the killing fields of Cambodia, the exploitation of our planet, the lust and greed of the porn industry and demonstrate love rather than wrath. It's beyond my wildest imaginations. But that is what God is like. He's full of love and mercy. Verses 1 to 3 establish beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are dead in sin and deserve wrath. And yet, God is full of love and mercy, and he makes us alive with Christ. Now, how does that happen? How can God give people who deserve death new life? Well, to understand that, we need to understand what he did in Christ. We need to understand that little phrase, with Christ. He made us together, he made us alive together with Christ. That is, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. Jesus was the first man to ever undergo what is described here. He died, remember, on the cross. That's central to Christianity. And he was raised from the dead, the resurrection in history. And because of that, we Christians who are connected to him go through the same process. We are dead in our sins, yes, but we are raised with him. Such that if Jesus didn't die, we would still be dead in our sins. And if Jesus wasn't raised in history, we would still be dead in our sins. It is entirely on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, objective fact of history, that this new life is ours. I'm not talking about kind of some philosophical mind game where we say, oh yes, we're dead, but let's just pretend we're alive. No, this is objective fact. Life is available in Christ. God raised Christ from the dead in history. And God does raise people who believe in Jesus from the dead. If Jesus wasn't raised, we'd still be dead in our sins. It's entirely on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection that this is true for us. I'll start over, because this can be complicated for people who hear it for the first time, and I'll try to piece it together, because this is the all-important point. This is the gospel that we have. God, who gave us life in the first place, gives us new life again after we reject it in Christ. God doesn't leave us in our death, but he sends his Son to die for us, taking our sins upon himself, taking the punishment for that sin, so that we can be forgiven. Jesus, when he came, never rebelled against God. He was not like us, cut off from God like a cut flower. He was the only one who actually lived in this life. By nature, he should not have died. And yet he did die. And the question is, why? Why did he die? Well, the Bible says that he died in our place. He died our death. He was our substitute. He swapped places with us. And by doing that, he secured our forgiveness. He dealt with the problem of sin so that we don't have to live in death. And those who have died with Christ are raised with Christ and given a new life. You see, it's all based in what happened at the cross and the resurrection with Jesus. Because we share in Jesus' death as Christians, in the fact that he was paying for our sins, we also share in his life, do you see? And Jesus' resurrection means more than that. It means that he is the Lord over all things. He has conquered death, and he can give life to whoever asks him for it. So, What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is completely dependent upon God for their life. Having received a fresh start from God, they are now empowered to live not as rebels, not in death, but as friends with God, people who are connected with God and can actually live their life now, not alienated from God, loving other people in relationship. That's what a Christian is. Someone who was dead, but has been raised to new life. The last point, as we move on, verses 8 to 10, is that this new life that has been given to us Christians isn't something we earned. It is a gift of God. And this new life is received by humble people who recognize that they have sinned, who trust that Jesus died and rose again to give them new life, and who ask for that new life. It's all of grace. God saves us because he is generous, not because we are awesome. One of the common criticisms, as James mentioned at the beginning, is that of Christianity, is that it is exclusive. It excludes people. That the church is like an exclusive club that only accepts respectable people. That is not true. Not at all. It might be true of some churches who don't understand the gospel, but it shouldn't be true of us. No, Christianity is exclusive. It is inclusive in the sense that anyone can become a Christian. All it takes is to humble yourself before God and to ask for new life. In fact, some golf clubs expect you to show that you're a decent person, that you don't have a record. And they expect you to come with a shirt and tie while on site. But this club, if I can put it that way, the only prerequisite to enter this group is that you admit that you've not got your life together. That actually you're a sinner, deserving of God's judgment. It's completely the opposite. We are the inclusive ones. Anyone who comes to Jesus can be forgiven and can be given a new life. The Bible says that humble people receive new life, and proud people who refuse to ask for new life, thinking that they're good, do not, and die in death. The proud are those who look down on others, forgetting that they will stand before God and give an account for their own lives and for no one else's. The humble are those who compare themselves to God and know that they are completely at God's mercy, throw themselves on God's love. They know that they bring nothing to the table, but that God has done everything to save them in Christ. Christianity accepts everyone so long as they're humble enough to ask for forgiveness. But it's also very exclusive. You only receive this life in Christ. But if you're willing to humble yourself, it's, well, you are welcome. No matter who you are, you are welcome. On April 5th, AD 33, that's the date that scholars believe is the day that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in history, the 5th of April, AD 33. This man died and was raised from the dead on that day, and God established him as the ruler of the world, the head over all things. And this Jesus now gives new life to all who humbly ask him for forgiveness of their sins and a new life. That historical fact that Jesus rose again on the 5th of April, AD 33, and the biblical explanation of that event, that those who trust in Jesus share in his life, was believed upon by my grandfather as a boy. And in a kind of beautiful, poetic moment, we planned his burial on the 5th of April 2015. And he died as a Christian, trusting in God's grace and God's love for him, having asked for new life. And his funeral was a lesson to all of us, a lesson to those who live in death now. That death is not the end if you trust in Jesus. And I wrote a poem about his funeral the day after. And I thought I'd read it. It's unsurprisingly called April 5th. I thought I'd read it as a way of introducing the choice that faces us all in the face of death. We choose life in Christ or we choose death. His name was Raymond George Russell. Raymond George Russell had buried the grave and rose with his Saviour, no longer a slave. And as we sang not a dirge but a hymn, the ache of our hearts were reaching the limits of life by this made clear as the body was lowered and disappeared. The hope of the nations with thundering voice proclaimed by the graveside and left us this choice to live with the Lord or die in death. And it's my prayer that today, you, like him, will bury the grave and will rise with your Saviour, choosing life and not death. It's my prayer that you'll humble yourself before God, admitting your sin and receive new life today. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer that will help you to do just that. It's a very simple prayer. It admits that you, by nature, are dead in sin and that you need forgiveness. And then on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection in history, the prayer asks God to forgive you and to change you, that you would live a new life for Jesus. And I'm going to pray it slowly to give you time to make it your own. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I do not deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you for raising him to new life, to give me new life. Please forgive me. And please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And can I assure you that if you prayed that prayer today, trusting in God's love, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for you, you will be forgiven and you will be changed. Because Jesus died that you may be forgiven, and he was raised so that you may have new life. If you prayed that prayer, I would love to hear from you after the service, especially if you prayed it for the first time today. This new life that you have come to share in is a team sport, and you're going to need all the help you can to keep on trusting Jesus and to live for him while we wait for death to come, or for him to return. Thank you for your time. I hope to see you after the service, and I think James is coming now.